Indeed, Steve. Well, do keep that portion of God's word open as we spend a few minutes now looking at it together. And is not willing to wait and to trust. Now, I don't know his circumstances. I don't know if that's enough to pay off his mortgage or whatever he needs to do. But what a choice. What was his confidence in as he was working that out? Would he take this much of a sure thing, or does he think the boys are going to do it and see through to the end? Where is the confidence in that sort of situation? How do you trust? How do you know? Which way will you choose? Well, let's think of something far more serious than thousands of pounds of money. Because the writer to the Hebrews is talking about our hope of heaven, our bearing fruit for the Lord and giving glory to his name in this life, and our hope of heaven. What has convinced him? What has left him in this situation of absolute certainty that these people will go through? What can we pin our hopes on instead of wondering about who's going to win and whether I'm going to win? Well, first in verses 9 to 12, he talks about their works of service. I think the translation in the NIV isn't the most helpful here. It uses the word help. It's not really just about coming alongside, which is what the word help tends to mean. This is really more service. This is not helping somebody to do something. This is more like the Lord Jesus taking off his outer garment, wrapping the cloth around him, his waist, and serving the disciples by washing their feet. It's that level of service, the word that's really here. And we're helped to understand this by the word for shown, which is actually the word manifested. So it's not something that's just done in your heart. It's not something that's done half-heartedly. It's something that really shows through. So we're being challenged about works of service. And it's all doubled up. He doesn't just say it once in verse 10, he says it twice. The love you have shown or manifest him as you have served his people and continue to serve. So it's not just past, it's present. He doubles it up and makes the emphasis. You've done it in the past, you're continuing to do it today. And finally, he says, I expect you to keep doing it to the very end. So is this what his hope is in? Is he saying, I know you're going to get there because of what you've done and what you're doing today and what you will do? Is he really saying it's our works that get us there? I was hoping for a no at that point, but is that really what he's saying? We want each of you to show this same diligence to the end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. No, it's not. It's not the works which get us there. The writer certainly wants the people to continue and not be lazy. Yes, definitely. And he expects that those who continue in these works of service to one another will fully realize their hope in heaven. Yes, that's true. Indeed, he says that those who do these things are imitating those who've gone before. It's verse 12. And in the context of this passage, it's a great challenge. He says, follow Christ and not Moses' generation. And you know he's been here before in the text and challenged us. He's effectively said Moses' generation were lazy and sloppy and distracted and wandered in the wilderness 40 years, and instead you have Christ. But it's not the works that we do or the people we follow. He ends with the answer. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. What we inherit, what we get, is because of the promise, not because of the works. The works only show that we've understood and that we're clinging to the promise. And this then is where his confidence is. This then is why he can say, I am completely convinced of great things in your life, of great works of service that you will continue to do, that you have done, that you are doing, that you will do until you are there in glory. I can say this because God has promised it. And because God has promised it, it will happen. Before we focus on the God who has promised it, we just need to wrap up what we've seen here in the opening verses. We can't deny that the teaching is about works of service. They're important. They should be what we are about. We do that so that others know the Lord Jesus. We don't do it to earn our salvation. We do it because he first loved us. So let's do those works of service, brothers and sisters. Let's encourage one another. Let's imitate those who've gone before, who have done well and who we should copy. And let's make sure these works of service are seen and celebrated among the believers so that that others can imitate us, not for our sake and not for pride, but so that God may have the glory and those coming behind us can learn how to serve our God and serve one another. So we must be careful not to fall onto the other side of the road and become proud, but we certainly mustn't hide everything away so that God doesn't have the glory and nobody can imitate us. Let's have these works of service as God gives them to us to do. And let's use them, let's let them give God the glory. But our writer has gone beyond this simple thing to a much higher and greater matter, and one that we will just spend a few minutes focusing on now. He wants us to look to God who made a promise and who has kept his promise and who has been faithful God. Four times in this short text we have the word promise. The promise is the basis of the hope. The promise is the basis of the good deeds. The promise is the basis of his conviction that this will happen. Our works of service, however much glory God receives because of them, give us no guarantee of heaven. But the reason the writer can say he is firmly convinced is that God has promised that those who have fled to take hold of this hope will not have that hope broken. God didn't just promise, we read. He then confirmed it with an oath. And that promise, confirmed with an oath, has been brought to fulfillment and proved to work by Jesus Christ himself, who we read has gone before. Now we're talking. Now we have something really meaty, something solid to pin our hopes on, to cling to. Somewhere we can sink an anchor where it will not drag or lift or foul and fail. For those of you who know your sailing metaphors, as the tide rises, sometimes if you haven't got your anchor set right, it just lifts off the bottom and the boat starts to drift. That cannot happen here. If you drop the wrong anchor into the wrong type of bottom, it won't hold and it just pulls. That can't happen here. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So what do we understand about this promise that God has given and the God who has promised? First of all, we read here that he did promise. That's a wonderful truth that we mustn't forget. God has come down to man and spoken into our situation. God called Abraham. Remember the account of it? He said, come and do this and I will do this for you. God has spoken. God is a God of truth, of speech and of truth. He is a God who promises and is faithful and keeps his promise. That's important, isn't it? We don't find it easy to follow somebody or to go with somebody again if they've broken a promise. If their word has proven frail for some reason, unless we have had a good reason and we've rebuilt the trust. Friends, there's none of that with our God. He is a God who speaks to us, who promises us, and is faithful and keeps his promise. This is the first thing we must understand. Our God is a God of promise. Well, we can think of that. We can think of this as well. Because we understand from the writer to the Hebrews that normally when you make an oath, and in verse 16 he's using legal language of the Greek courts of that day, people swear an oath by something which is greater than themselves. We don't do this much these days. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, I swear by all I hold dear. Or they might pick a particular relative who's important to them. I swear on my granny's life or something like that. And what they're trying to say is, you know, you might not think that I mean it, but actually, I'm going to hold something up that's more important, that's very clearly more important. And That's now on the line. So now you can trust me. So when we take an oath in court, although it's not done so much these days, of course, you can swear on the religious book that is significant to you. It used to be the Bible. Take the Bible in your, was it left hand? I've never done it. And raise your right hand. I think it's probably that way around. And I swear on you're basically saying that this Bible is the word of God. Here is a higher authority. I promise to tell the truth. But God can't do that. God can't do that because God has no one higher than him, by definition. There is no power greater than God. So we read, he made an oath and swore by himself, made his promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater, he swore by himself. Reminds us how great our God is. But at the same time, it might be possible for someone to say, well, if there's no one greater than God, I can't trust you, God. But God didn't want us to have that opportunity. He certainly didn't want Abraham to doubt, or us for that matter. He wanted, verse 17 tells us, to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. So he went beyond, above and beyond, and confirmed what he had already promised by the highest power that there is in all of everything. He made an oath. And we read a little of it. And the smoking pot and the blazing brand or torch that walked between the halves of the carcass was the making of the oath. According to the tradition of the day that Abraham would have understood, the dividing of the animals and the walking between them is effectively saying, if I don't keep my word, you may do this to me. You may cut me in half and split my spill my life and split my country, my land, my possessions, and take it and divide it and keep it and do what you like with it. Effectively, that's what God is saying. It's a little bit ridiculous in one sense because God doesn't need to do it. But it's wonderfully illustrative and encouraging to us that our God was willing to do it so that we would not doubt. Here is our God who has promised, who is the greatest God there is, who wants to make sure that we understand without any doubt that he is going to keep his word. The writer to the Hebrews makes it very, very clear that this isn't just for Abraham. He makes it very clear it's to us, to the heirs of what was promised. Abraham in his lifetime, you remember, did not have an uncountable number of sons. That promise remained to be fulfilled for times later. We are part of the heirs of Abraham. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we unpack this? Because at the end of our passage, this God who has promised, this God who can't be promoted because he is the highest authority, this God provides a priest, an eternal high priest. The tabernacle didn't exist in the day of Abraham, so our writer to the Hebrews is drawing all of the history of God's people into the picture at this point, but he is harking back only a few years to the day of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, when that great curtain was torn in two and the inner sanctuary was opened for all to see in, where we read our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. That inner sanctuary is the place where God was dwelling with man on earth. So it spoke of that access, it spoke of relationship, it spoke of knowing God personally. The curtain is torn apart. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone before. The forerunner word is interesting. It's not just someone who runs on ahead and is disconnected from all those who go behind. It's the one who went first to lead the way, to show the way. There's a connection with the people who will follow, and they are drawn together. We read, he has entered on our behalf, and that word is used elsewhere, of God's people entering in to all that is theirs in Christ. So we're called, and as we respond, and as we become a believer, we enter into God's people. The word is a challenge to entering into heaven as well. And he has become the high priest, offers the sacrifice that is needed for us. We'll come more to that as we look into the order of Melchizedek, which is for the future. What a wonderful thing it is to have as the basis of our life. The thing that we can be convinced about is this God who has promised, this great God who can't be promoted, this God who has provided a priest, an eternal high priest who opens the way for us. I want to read to you, if I can find the right book, a brief quote from one of the commentators that I have been reading in these last few weeks. I think it's a good summary. Having warned his listeners about the perils of spiritual immaturity and encouraged them to persevere, our author turns to a positive affirmation regarding the certainty of God's faithfulness as the basis of our hope. The emphasis of this paragraph falls on the continuity of the new people of God with Abraham, and they're both heirs of the divine promise. Abraham is shown to be the paradigm, that is the type, the picture, of firm trust and steadfast endurance. But even more significant than this, God's promise and oath to Abraham are a type of the way in which God has acted towards the whole Christian community. The promise to bless Abraham is a picture of the salvation that God has given to the new people in Jesus. Abraham knew that God is faithful and that his words are utterly reliable. Likewise, the promised salvation secured through the high priestly ministry of Jesus is sure because it stands on God's promises. So we can look to the future, and we'll explore that some more, and we'll explore this priestly nature of Jesus. But for now, we must patiently serve and passionately praise with proper celebration that gives the glory to God. We must praise our God, who is the greatest, who has spoken to us and has promised, and our God who has provided the eternal high priest, that we might know him.